Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. I find it interesting that Jesus had such harsh things to say about the scribes and the Pharisees, and yet he was over at their houses, it seems, on a regular basis. He was open to them to see them come into a relationship with him, even though he didn't hold back on them at all. Maybe that is even what challenged them. All the scribes and the Pharisees ever heard were how good they were, how they'd been such a blessing to the people that were there. And now here comes this guy that says, you guys are way off in almost every area. And they have him over to his house. Maybe they just want to debate him. Maybe they're just argumentative. Who knows? It says in verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy is a disease that you retain water, and the faces of the individuals with dropsy swell up and get just enormous. And you can imagine it is a devastating disease to have. The word in the Greek literally means of water, and it speaks of the disease, of the description of the disease. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, the Sabbath has been a contention we've seen with the scribes and Pharisees from the very beginning. Jesus never broke the Sabbath as it was written in the scriptures, but he certainly broke their laws that they had added to the Sabbath. We want to make sure that when we're following the commands of Jesus, that we're following the commands of Jesus and we don't add to them and make them more stringent. We want our liberty in Jesus. We don't want our liberty to become an occasion for sin. We want a righteousness and purity in our lives, but we want that liberty that we have with Christ. And we feel that freedom, and yet we have that desire for purity. And we don't put things too heavy. You know, Eve had said that God had told her that she couldn't eat or touch the fruit that is on the tree of the garden. And only part of that was true. God had said, you can't eat it. Didn't mean she couldn't touch it. Now, if you don't touch it, you're probably not tempted to eat it. But nevertheless, it might have been a wise thing not to walk up and touch it if you're told not to eat it. But God didn't do that, and we make God's word more stringent, and they certainly had done that. And so Jesus asked them, is it lawful? Now, these lawyers, they weren't lawyers as we have them today. They're lawyers that were lawyers in the law of Moses. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And of course, it was lawful according to the law. But they had written laws saying it wasn't. But they kept silent. And he took him and he healed him and he let him go. I love that there was no fanfare. He just took the guy and he healed him and he let him go. There wasn't a sense of mysticism about him. It's part of the problem that I have with some of the so-called, quote, faith healers of today. It's almost like it's a psychic show. It's almost like it's a magic show. You know, they'll put a hand in the air, move it around. They'll shake and act weird. Oh, yeah, God's healing you now. They'll go through this show of all of these things, and it's for the people who are there, I am persuaded. There's none of that here. Jesus just calls him up and heals him and lets him go. It goes on to say here, in verse 5, then he answered them saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding this thing. Because if their donkey fell in the pit on the Sabbath day, they would go help their donkey, but they won't help a human that is suffering in this kind of a condition. We saw the same kind of thing last week in chapter 13 with a woman that had been bent over for 18 years. Jesus said the same thing to them when they got upset that he had healed on the Sabbath day. Now, eventually, this will be why the scribes and Pharisees crucify him. This is the reason. He ends up breaking their law, and they will eventually say that he broke the Sabbath law. They call him a Sabbath breaker. That's one of the reasons they end up saying that they want to crucify him. Verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. Jesus noticed while he was at their house that when the dinner bell rang, that the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers who were there, they suddenly got up and they wanted to get to the best place at the table. They had in their day a system of honor. If you sat next to the host, if you were giving a feast in your house, you had someone sit at your right and your left, that was a place of honor. And so they positioned themselves to get ready. It's kind of like getting on a plane for Southwest. Now, they've changed it a little bit. They've got the A, B, and C. They always had that. But now, you know, you can't line up. You kind of line up, and they've got the little numbers in between. But it used to be all of A would line up, and all of B would line up, and all of, remember that? Of C. Then they had some chairs that were along the wall. And if you thought ahead, you could go sit in the, if you had, you know, if you were an A or a B, you could look and see, okay, that seat's in front of the B column. I'm going to go sit there. And when they call the number B, I'm just going to stand up, and I'll be right there. I'm right in the front of the line. So that's kind of what it was like. They would sit wherever they could sit. They would position themselves. They would get ready. And when they would say, dinner's ready, they would make their move. And they would sit down and get the most honored seats. Well, as it went around the table, the least seat to them was the least honorable seat. So it was almost like a competition. How would you like to have dinners like that? So you got this competition as to who's the best and who's the least. So the dinner bell rings, and Jesus watches them all jockey for position. And Jesus walks in, and presumably, he takes the least seat, because that's the one that's left open. But who is the greatest in that room? He is the Messiah. He is God incarnate in the flesh. And he sits down as the least, and he says, let me tell you a parable. And it's just like Jesus not to let this go. He says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, which would have immediately have, you know, convicted the guys that fought for the best place. A few minutes before that, they thought, ah, I got it. I manipulated the circumstances. I got where I'm at. And then he says, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him came and would come and say to you, give place to this man. And when you begin with shame to take the lowest place. He says, someday you're going to be told, you're going to do that. Someone's going to tell you, that place isn't for you. You need to move to another place. And it's going to be a shameful thing for you. He says, he goes on to say, verse 10. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Then he gives them the principle. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is more than just a story for them that tried to force themselves into this situation. But I think it speaks to us as we try to achieve in our own lives. Do we trust God, or do we believe that we need to elbow our way in to be able to climb the ladder? Do we trust God, or are we willing to humble ourselves and allow God to be the one who exalts us, believing that God's able to do that? I've seen it over the years. You know, one of the guys that have been around Calvary forever will be at a conference, and certain individuals will come in and want to, you know, rub shoulders and shake hands and get close to those that are perceived as being important. And it's interesting. These are Calvary pastors. It's just interesting to sit back and watch it and think, you know, instead of just saying, Lord, whatever you want. I've learned over the years. I'm not going to say that I've never strived for position, but I've certainly learned over the years that if God doesn't want something for me, then I don't want it. I certainly don't want to be doing something that God doesn't want me to do, because I want all of his power and anointing and authority behind what I'm doing. And if I'm doing something that he didn't want me to be doing and that's not there, what a drag. But if God wants it for me, then I want it. God's big enough to make that happen. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Do you believe that? It's God's word. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. The way for you to be exalted at all is to humble yourself. Just humble yourself. Give other people positions. And let God do what God's going to do. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When you do something for somebody, he's not saying that you can't invite your friends over. These were big, open kind of feasts that they were inviting people over to have them invite back over to them. It's almost like Christmas parties where people begin to have some kind of a weird competition as to who of importance is at their Christmas party. It's like, just stay away from all of that. If you're going to do something, don't do it so later on that person can pay you back. If you're going to do something, do it just to bless somebody. Find somebody that can never pay you back and do it. And then you're rewarded. Your motives are all, you know, there's no question to your motives. If you find somebody that's completely poor and can never pay you back, there's no question to your motives. Why would we do something only for those who can pay us back? Instead of finding someone and saying, you know what, I'm going to help them out. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying we can't have people over to our house that we want to have over. But he's just saying when you're doing something, be careful what your motive is so you're not just thinking about being repaid. And when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, why this guy said this, I don't know. Sometimes certain people just pipe up and say things. And it falls into a no-duh category. It's like when you're in an argument with somebody, maybe it's something spiritual and you just got some friction going on. You know, God allows friction within the body of Christ. And God allows friction because it causes us to kind of scrape up against each other and we have to humble ourselves and make up and it deepens relationships. And those things happen. Have you ever been in a bit of a tiff with someone and they go, well, you know what? Prayer is important. Thank you for sharing that. I'm really not sure if I would have known that. Well, you know, you really got to read your Bible and that's my point. Great point. And you find yourself saying, I agree with you, I agree with you, I agree with you. They're just kind of, you know, these things that are just very obvious. So this guy here, I don't know, maybe he thought Jesus is saying all these profound things, so he wants to say something profound. It's good to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. And I ask you that I might have, that you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. And I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Now, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about the excuses that people come up with as to why they can't come to the kingdom of God, the feast. Why can't you give your life to Jesus? The first thing is, and this is why, these are the excuses that Israel makes why they won't come in and receive him as the Messiah. First of all, these are lame excuses. Who buys a piece of land and then goes and looks at it? I've bought a piece of land and now I've got to go look at it. I've bought 5 oxen, now I've got to go test them. Nobody does that. You test the oxen and then you buy them. These are lame, and how I've married a wife, and so I can't come. Great. A lot of things you're not going to do then if that's the excuse that you give. What is your excuse of why you won't give your life to the Lord? I'll give you some of them that I've heard over the years. I'm really interested. God's touching my heart with what you're saying, but I want to get married first of all before I give my life to Jesus. I really want to, but I really think that I kind of got to get established in my life before I can give my life to Jesus. I have heard so many excuses given. It's interesting to me that the same guy that told me that he wanted to get married before, and he was really rather blunt with me. I had shared with him out of Ezekiel the prophecies of the land being restored, then God restoring the people to Israel, then God restoring the weapons to Israel in the last days. The Bible says in, I think it's Isaiah, that a second time God will call his people and he'll bring them from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. They were called the first time out of Babylon back into it. Now the second time being brought into exile by the Romans, the second time in 1948, they were brought back in to the land and God established them once again in the land. And I just kind of went over that whole thing with them. And then I shared Christ with them. Do you want to become a Christian? And he said, well, you know, if I become a Christian, then I got to stop having sex, he said. And I said, well, yeah, that's going to be the result, yeah. And he said, well, then I'll get married first. I'll just wait until I get married. And you kind of know that if someone's not committed enough to count the cost now and say, you know, whatever the cost is in following you, Jesus, I'm ready to give it. If someone will take sex and put it above Jesus, then you know that their heart hadn't really been touched in a real way. He liked it. He was drawn to it, but wasn't really touched. And as far as I know to this day, he still hasn't given his life to Christ after all that has taken place in his life. I don't know what kind of excuses you might be making for not following Jesus wholeheartedly, for not following him completely, but I'm going to guarantee you, in the end, they're going to be lame. I can't really follow Jesus that much. I mean, I gotta work. I gotta make money. I mean, times are tough. Things are difficult. What is the best gift you could give to your family? I heard James Dobson say years ago, and I agree with him, by the way, the best gift that a husband could give to his children is to love their mother completely and totally. And I agree with that statement. But maybe even a better gift that a husband could give a wife or a husband could give children is to love God with everything you have, to make less money and love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. What better gift could you give to whatever other excuses that you might come up with as to why you can't now live wholeheartedly for Jesus? It's too busy, the kids are young, and there's just too much going on, and I can't add in the responsibility. Whatever it is, the best thing that you can do for your kids is to love Jesus and to leave them the legacy of the example of a life lived for Jesus Christ. It would mean more than anything that you could possibly do for them. And in the end, all of the excuses would be lame. So in verse 21, so the servant came and he reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets to the lame of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that not one of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. Go out and compel them to come in. And that's us. We're the ones among the highways and the hedges that he has compelled to come in, that we can taste of his supper. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and they turned aside and said, now again, this is just a large multitude that's following him. He's got his disciples. We know that there's another 120 or so that are close, but there's just this large group following him. And he turns around and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We get excited about crowds. We have our Easter service coming up here in just a couple of weeks, resurrection celebration that we've done for years. And I get excited about, you know, the place being full. But I don't know that God gets as excited as we get. We look out and go, look at all the people that are coming to worship the Lord. This is just awesome. And there's just an excitement with it. But God looks at the hearts. And how many of those people that will come to church on Easter Sunday are only coming because it's Easter Sunday, not because they're ready to hear anything at all? So he knows the hearts of the individuals that are there. He knew the hearts of those who were following him, and they were following him because it was a show. They're following him because he was doing miracles. They're following him because he was feeding the 5,000. They wanted him to do it again. There was a sense that Jesus is what was happening, and they didn't want to miss what was going on and what was happening with Jesus. And so Jesus gives them a series of hard sayings. You got to hate your father and mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters. Now, the Bible tells us that we need to compare Scripture to Scripture. The Bible also tells us that we need to love our wives and our parents and honor them and so on and so forth. So what does Jesus mean when he says to hate them? Well, I think the key gets down here when he's at the very end and he says, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It is going to look like when you really commit your life to Christ and you are now living for him with everything you have now in reckless abandon given up everything and you are following after him, it is going to look like to the people around you that you don't care about them, that you have replaced them, that you hate them. And they will be upset at you. Sooner or later, someone whom you love is going to be upset at you because of the deep commitment that you have for Christ. When they tell you the dirty joke or they want to go to the, you know, movie you don't want to go to, when they want to go out and drink or, you know, be at a place that you just don't want to be anymore. You just don't want to be there. Sooner or later, someone's going, you're not who you used to be. Praise God, I'm not who I used to be. But sooner or later, you cannot live the life that is in the flame where you are burning for Jesus and have everybody feel good about you. If you're the kind of person that just wants to make everybody feel good, you're going to have a little bit of trouble here because you got to make a stand for him. And are you willing? Are you willing to say, you know what? I will burn for him. I want my life consumed for Jesus. And I'll stand in the flame and I'll hate my own life. I'll live for him. I'll die for him. I'll go where he wants me to go. I'll do what he wants me to do. I'll give everything away. Just tell me. Just speak to me, Lord, and I'll do it. Like young Samuel, Lord, speak to me. I'm ready to obey. Just tell us, Lord, what you want from us. Just speak to us and we'll go. We'll do it. He says, if you're not willing to do that, even hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Fox's Book of Martyrs has endless accounts of men who, for the sake of the gospel, gave their lives, especially pastors during particular times in England in the past, when they would not teach that salvation was by joining the church, but that salvation was by faith. They killed many of these pastors. They were ripped from the clutching hands of their children and their wives, and they were burned at the stake. And it's worth flipping through there just to read some of the accounts. It's certainly not fun reading. It took about a half an hour for someone to die being burned at the stake. It was a brutal way to die. The bold presentation of the gospel that we give every week is the reason those men died. They died because they stayed true to the word of God. Like the youth pastor that I told you about that got fired because kids got saved. He was willing, these men were willing to give up their relationship with their children and their wives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, we don't live in a day right now where those kind of things are asked of us. But it's interesting to me that we don't seem to have the depth of commitment that they had in days that their lives were laid on the line. I was reading one particular pastor who had been accused of teaching heresy because he was teaching gospel by faith alone. And the whole town came out. He was to be burned in front of the town where he pastored for 20 years. And the whole town came out to be there when he would go and to support him. And one by one, as they lit the fire and were waiting for the fire to kind of take its effect, one by one they screamed out how he had blessed their life and what God had done for their life. His wife and his children watched him being burned at the stake. That's a man who hated his own life. He was no longer there for his children. He was no longer there for his wife, but for the calling and for the sake of the calling, he was willing to do that. A lot of times we're not willing to do minor things. The old Keith Green song, Asleep at the Light. I don't necessarily like it because it's very, very convicting. Me and my family were having a discussion about what songs we would play at our funeral. Why we were having these discussions, I don't know. There's nothing wrong with any of us, all right? But we were having discussions about what song, and one of my, well, you know, Chris said, every time I say Chris, I got to pay him $10. Every time I mention him in a sermon. So if I just say one of my kids now, you'll know who that is, all right? That way I don't have to end up paying him the money. But he says, Keith Green, because I said, you guys, it's so obvious what song you would play at my funeral. Come on, it's so obvious. And he said, Sleep at the Light. And I said, nah, I didn't want people would leave really condemned. One of the lines in that song is, Jesus rose from the dead, but you, he says, can't even get out of bed. Come on, get out of your bed. Jesus rose from the dead, you know. That's heavy. That's heavy, but to some degree, the church needs to hear a message like that. That we're asleep in the light. Another line of the song, and Jesus came to your door, but you left him out on the streets. And again, it's very heavy and very convicting, but Lord, have I really given you everything? Have I really hated my life? Or am I still playing the come in and make my life better, Jesus? You know, play. Come in. I want you to, you know, be my co-pilot. I'll fly my life, and when things are bad, whew, you straighten it out. Instead of saying, Jesus, you take it. You're the captain. I'm yours. I'll live for you. Have you ever said that to him? Lord, I'll live for you, and I'll die for you. I remember when I first began to think that I was going to pastor, I remember saying to the Lord, I'll do anything for you. I'll go somewhere where there's five people, or I'll go, you know, serve somewhere where it's to the thousands. I just want to serve you. Now, I didn't want to go to some village somewhere. I'm glad God didn't choose that direction. But every once in a while, I have to check my heart and say, am I still there, Lord? If I knew clearly you spoke to me, would I leave everything and follow you wherever your call was? Whatever you had for me. That's our lives. That's our calls. So he goes on. It doesn't get easier, by the way. Verse 27. He says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I want to remind you again that Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. The cross was not even close to becoming a religious symbol in any way, shape, or form. The cross was the most brutal form of execution, I believe, that's ever been devised. And that's why the Romans used it. That's why the Greeks used it. The Greeks really, they perfected it. It wasn't much before the Greeks said it was invented, but they perfected it as a form of torture. When you're crucified, you generally don't die of exposure. Generally, you die of asphyxiation. Can't breathe. You get smothered to death. Because the weight of your body hangs down on the joints in your arms, which crushes your chest so that you can breathe out, but you can't breathe in. It's a great labor to breathe in. Pretty soon you can't get any air. And sometimes it would take up just a slow crushing of the lungs. It would take up to 2 days to die in that way. It was used as a way of saying, you don't want to mess with us. When Alexander the Great marched on Tyre, the city of about 45,000 people had moved out to an island. Alexander the Great took the old city of Tyre and he threw it in the water and he built a land bridge over to the new city of Tyre where he knocked down the walls and he eventually conquered them. By the way, fulfilling a prophecy. And he killed about 7,000 people. He lost about 400 of his own men. He killed about 7,000 people there immediately. He sold into slavery about 30,000 people. And he took 2,000 men that were of military age and he crucified them from the city of Tyre. And the statement was, Tyre, they closed things up. They weren't going to let Alexander in. Alexander had sent over a note saying that he wanted to worship at a certain temple. And they said, no, you can't do it. And Alexander sent a message by crucifying 2,000 young men and saying, you know, don't mess with me. Next place they went was Jerusalem. The priests met him outside, by the way. With the scriptures open, it said, come into our place. You can go anywhere you want to go. Because once you made that statement, you wanted to make sure that that wasn't going to happen. And so when Jesus said, pick up your cross and come after me, what was he saying? Well, the person that was carrying a cross was like a person on death row. When Jesus was carrying that cross out of that town of Jerusalem to be crucified, everybody that saw him walk by knew that he was dead already. The term dead man walking, the man that leaves the cell and is going to be executed, right? Dead man walking. That was Jesus when he was carrying the cross. And so when Jesus says, pick up your cross, I think he's saying you got to be willing to die and maybe even be willing to be crucified. And Peter eventually would be crucified in Rome. But he's also saying, follow me. Doesn't say pick up your cross and go and die. It's pick up your cross and follow me. So you really want to be a disciple of Jesus, you die to yourself. It's not about me trying to get my life and Jesus fitting into my life and me bettering my life. And Jesus is not a self-help program. He's not 10 steps to a better life. He is, you die to yourself. Your life is done. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. You give your life for him. You lay it down. You live for him now. This wasn't that we put on a cross around our neck or at our house or in the front of our church, but that it was we die for him. We lay everything down. He goes on to say, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build what he was not able to finish. And what king going out to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great ways off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. We do forsake all that we have. We give it all to him and we say, it is yours. A couple of things that he's saying. Number one, go to build a building. You can't finish the building. Praise the Lord, our building's going to get finished. Very happy about that. But at a certain point, I began to wonder whether or not it was going to get done. And I got started thinking, there's going to be this monument right next to the church. Jesus talked about the guy who didn't count the cost, and I'm going to be that guy. And it's not going to be across town. Everybody's going to pull up to our parking lot and look, there it is. Been that way for 3 years. I think Jesus is saying, listen to me. Count the cost. So it's going to cost you to follow me. And he doesn't mince words. He says, you got to lay down your life. You got to give me everything. I want it all. You follow me. Don't start off if you can't finish it. Don't start down this path if you're not willing to wrap it up. You go all the way. But the second one, which one goes out and fights against someone when they haven't considered the size of their army to fight against them? I think Jesus is saying the opposite there. I think he's saying, have you counted the cost of not following me? What is the cost to you if you don't give everything to Jesus? And have you counted that cost? And is that affordable? Eternity separated from him. Is that acceptable? Then send a delegation. Lord, tonight take my life. I'll live for you. This life is fleeting, but eternity is eternity. He goes on to say, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt has lost its savor. We are the salt of the earth, but if we are no longer salty, the Bible says that in the last day, the church will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power. To me, that is salt that has lost its saltiness. If we don't have anything different in us than is in the world, then we've lost our saltiness. If people aren't drawn to Christ, if we don't stop the corruption that is taking place around us, then we've lost our saltiness. Salt gave flavor. Salt preserved. Salt that's lost its saltiness is good for nothing. So God's called you for a purpose. God has placed you by his hand of predestination through his foreknowledge right where you are to influence the people that are around you right where you are. But if you've lost your saltiness, then what good are you? What good are you to the people that he's, I believe, one day will have you give an account for? Those that you are to live your life in front of and to share Christ with. Now, these are lifelong pursuits. It's not a matter of you just going, well, then I better go to work tomorrow and witness to that guy. It's living your life in such a way that they see Jesus. It's living your life in such a way that when the Holy Spirit moves upon them, the door opens up and now you can share with them. This is not a Gomer Pyle message where I'm saying, shame, shame, shame. You guys haven't been witnessing. You better get out there. That's not it. It's just asking the question, has the salt lost its saltiness? Are you just like the world? This stupid idea of evangelism. Someone told me the reason I drink is because the businessmen that I hang out with drink. And if I don't go and drink with them, then they're never going to listen to the message of the gospel. Oh, please shut up. I got a few off-color jokes because it gets me in with the guys. The guys listen to me because I tell them a few dirty jokes. Really? Really, that's what's going to save people? Man, I knew this Christian. He was just like everybody else. I think I'll become like him, but wait a minute, I already am. You know, I mean, how are we going to win people to the Lord unless they see something in you, the glory of God that Jesus prayed, the glory that I have with you, give to them. That glory is to be shared, and if we're not different than them, then what does it mean? If they don't see a difference in us, then what does it mean? Come out from among them and be ye separate. May we give him all of our lives. May we give it to him tonight. And if you haven't given him your life, maybe you need to count the cost. What is the cost to you if you don't? Let's stand up and pray.